Last week, I read the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, when he said, I am the least, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain, or as the New American Standard or New International Version says, was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I didn't do all that work. I worked harder. But the driving force was not I. It was the grace of God that was with me. In the Greek world, the word grace had a plethora of meanings, lots of meanings. It comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, if you were to transliterate the Greek word, charis. Every time you read that word in English translation, grace, it is translated from the Greek word charis. There are other words that are also translated from that Greek word charis, because no one English word can capture all that that Greek word means. The Greek word charis occurs over 170 times in the New Testament. The word was in secular Greek. It has even more meanings in the secular Greek than in the biblical Greek. So biblical theologians are not interested in all those other meanings. You'll see that when the Apostle Paul writes his letters, what does he say? As almost in every one, almost every single letter starts off, charis and irene, humin. That means to you. So I'm going to just, these are the Greek words. Charis and irene homin, to you. So it means grace, and we translate it grace and peace. I came from a church that used to translate the word grace or define the word grace as unmerited pardon. That was their definition. Only one, and it was one definition for all the times, all over the Bible, one definition, unmerited pardon. So is Paul saying, unmerited pardon and peace to you. Unmerited pardon. Is that what he's saying every time he talks about it? Grace and peace? Is Paul saying that, but by the unmerited pardon, I am what I am? I guess you could translate that. I guess you could say that. But grace is so much more than that one definition. Primarily, the word seems to mean a pleasant, and when it comes to human beings, a pleasant external appearance, a certain gracefulness, a certain loveliness. Now, we use the word here. We will say, does so-and-so have, is he charismatic? Does he have charisma? We use the word. It's actually the literal definition, a translation from the Greek word, charisma. Does he have charisma? Does he have, is he charismatic? It means loveliness. Now, Jesus had that loveliness even in his words. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 22. And all were speaking well of him. You know, who is this guy? This. And wondering, they were, you know, just perplexed, wondering at the gracious words, the words of charis, which were falling from his lips. They translated gracious here. The gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Another translation said they were wondering at the charm of his words. Charm of his words. So these These are the word charis here. He was speaking in a way that you heard these words and you said, those are just wonderful. The way he's talking to us about these things is just wonderful words, charming words. Now we're told, you and I are exhorted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians. We're told this. What does he say? Let your speech. Now Jesus, we just saw that Jesus' speech was filled with gracious words. But here in Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always full of grace. Full of grace, full of charm, full of graciousness, full of this beauty and pleasantness, seasoned with salt. You season it with a little salt. Now, I guess, you know, you have to sometimes be rebuking, but let your speech always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You can speak to everyone. You realize that you're talking to them. You're talking to them about their feelings, about their thoughts, the way they hear it and understand it. Now, grace also has to do with a certain mental attribute, a certain mental thing. It's translated graciousness when it's directed to a person. Or you can also translate it favor. He's gotten favor with someone. That is, they have an attitude in their head, this grace, of favor toward that person. I like this person. I care about this person. It's a favor. In the book of Luke, you'll see it here, chapter 2 again, how it says that Jesus, I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version, Jesus kept increasing, this is Luke chapter 2, and verse 52, Luke 2, 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. People had an attitude. God had an attitude of charis. The word favor is translated from the Greek word charis. The same word that's translated grace in other places. So what was he doing? Jesus, it says he kept increasing in wisdom and in stature. Stature means that period of time that one continues. It's an age of time developing. And he was a young man and he kept growing. It talks from the time he was a young man, he increased it. It's an age which is sufficient for the requisite of certain things, a maturity. You know, you see young people grow up, you see them growing, and you say, how well, he's increasing in his stature, in his fullness, or she's increasing in her beauty, and all that. It's an increase in this grace. And he obtained favor. People in their mind felt favorable toward him, toward Jesus Christ. So there's an attitude that's in the person towards someone else called favor. An emotion when someone does something for you or care, you know, gives you a gift or something, there's an emotion of gratitude. That's translated from the Greek word charis. And you'll see it here in the book of Luke 19, only it says he's not grateful in this case. It's talking about the servant, you know, who does everything he's asked. You ask the servant, he's supposed to do his work. You know, so what is a servant supposed to do? Hey, I hired you. You're supposed to clean this up and paying you for this. And you're supposed to fill all this, take care of that. And he asks the question, here is in Luke chapter 17. He's saying in verse 9, Luke 17, must he be grateful to the servant for doing what he was told, you know, supposed to do? Is he supposed to be grateful? No. And the word grateful comes from the Greek word charis. Is he supposed to give the servant charis for doing what is his job to do? The answer is no. And it's translated gratefulness. So when you are grateful to God, there's an attitude of charis in you. There's an attitude of charis in God when God is favorable toward you. In a slightly transferred sense, then, charis designates the words of emotion in which gratitude is expressed. And you'll see it here in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 17, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly now obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." In Romans 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God." That Greek word is charis. It's translated thanks. Same word is translated grace. Are we saying unmerited pardon be to God? No, I mean, come on. We didn't understand the breadth of this word, the breadth of God's teaching about grace. And concerning charis, it's a thing of graciousness. Let's say you have a feeling of being gracious and giving and loving and helping someone. The word is also used of the thing, of the very thing that you're doing for them. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul went out and he talked to the Gentile churches and he said, you know, I'm going to make this big collection, have the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You know, they're out of money. Their people, the Jews that are in Jerusalem, have rejected them, have not given them jobs, won't buy from their stores. They're poor. They're the poor saints. And he says, let's show them that we in the Gentile world can take this offering back to, I'll take it back to Jerusalem. I'll have Timothy and different ones and Titus and so on come back and pick it up. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 3, dropping down to verse 3, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, he says, "And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift." Actually, it reads, "carry your charis." The Revised Standard Version says, "carrying your bounty." The Christian Standard Version translates that word, "carrying your gracious gift." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, dropping down to verse 11. Paul writes, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power," I'm reading this from the New International Version, by the way, "and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you." Did you ever think that Jesus Christ's name will be glorified in you? And you in him. Where does our glory come from? From him. And how is that done? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of our God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that allows him to be glorified in you and you in him. Look at the word is not used in this verse. It's same chapter. It's a 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. But you'll see how this grace is working. It says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see how this is all working, this works together? Jesus Christ really himself, his person, was the embodiment of God's grace. The book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Let's drop down now to verse 14, because now you're going to see that we have seen the grace and truth. Here it is, John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. So Jesus Christ came on this earth. All his actions were filled with grace. We could see that grace in him, his own graciousness. Now, you know, there are various stories of Jesus Christ's graciousness, his gracious, loving graciousness. You remember the story in John chapter 8. It's not in all the manuscripts, but it's in enough that it certainly smacks of a real story from the New Testament. And it's about the woman caught in adultery. She's caught in adultery. They bring her before the Pharisees and all these rulers. And they say to Jesus, put him in the test, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, no one asks why didn't you get the man too, but I mean, there's going to be adultery for her, but not for the man. But anyhow, Moses said in the law that such should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus just looked at it, and then he started, you know, writing on the ground, and he told them, he said, if you know, the one that's without sin of equal consequence, let him cast the first stone. He keeps writing in the sand on the ground. And they all leave, one after another, after another, after another. Finally, the woman is there by herself. And Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? He says, has anybody condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said, well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Don't do this anymore. Go and don't do this. There's the graciousness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to know what the graciousness of God is, there's a story in the Old Testament, well, it's in one of the prophets. The prophet's name was Hosea. You know what Hosea meant? It meant salvation. And in Hosea chapter 1, he writes this in the third person. It says, the word of the Eternal came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. During the days of Uzziah and so on, all these kings, Hezekiah, Ahab, and all these people. Verse 2, when the Eternal first spoke through Hosea, the Eternal said to Hosea, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Go take a wife that's been a whore and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Eternal. So he said, he went. He took Gomer, the daughter of this man, and she conceived and bore him a son. He called his name Jezreel because he said, I'm going to punish the whole house of Jehu. We're going to wipe them out just like we did, and Jehu's kingdom was going to come to an end. And then he said in verse 6 in Hosea 1, she conceived again. She bore a daughter, and she named her Lo-Ruhamah. And that meant no compassion. I don't have compassion any longer that I would ever forgive them, he says in verse 6. This is the way I feel about Israel. I'll never forgive them. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. He said, call that one Lo-Ami. Lo meant not. First, it was no compassion, not compassion, no compassion. And the second one, it was not my people, no people. You're not my people anymore. For the number of the sons of Israel will be like sand of the sea, but I won't have them. You're not my people. And then he talks about in chapter 2, all this destruction. I'm going to strip her naked in verse 3. I will have no compassion on her children, he says. And their mother has played the harlot. I'm not going to have any compassion. She will pursue her lovers, and I'm not going to do anything. He keeps on down all the way through chapter 2. I will destroy her vines in verse 12. You know, I'll end her gaiety. I will punish her for the days of the Baal, and so on. But then in verse 14, God all of a sudden comes back to a different view. I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness. I'll speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Eternal, that you will call me Ishi, not Baali. That is, you'll call me my husband and not my Baal. For I have removed the names of Baals from her, so that they will not be mentioned in their names no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them, the beasts of the field and so on, and I will abolish the bow and the sword from them. In verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. What does that say about God's graciousness, about God's ability to forgive? Yes, grace has the idea of forgiveness and compassion and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Eternal. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Eternal. I will respond to the heaven, and they will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, and so on. And he talks about that. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will have mercy on the one that had not. And I will say, in verse 23, last part, I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, in chapter 3 of Hosea, in chapter 3, it's a very short chapter. It's a little vignette here. Again, Hosea is asked to do something. He is asked to kind of portray out what God is going through with Israel. And he says this to Hosea. And now Hosea does something else. In chapter 1, Hosea wrote it in the third person. The Eternal spoke to Hosea, and Hosea went and got Gomer, and Hosea did it. And so it's written in the third person. But in chapter 3, it's written in the first person. Here it is, chapter 3. Then the Eternal said to me, go again. Okay, now the first time I went, he went once, remember? And he went and he took this woman Gomer from the harlotry. Go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet she's an adulteress. Okay, she was loved by her husband, but now he's probably going to put her away because she's an adulteress. I want you to get her, even as the Eternal, I want you to love this woman, even as the Eternal loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. In other words, they love this worship of things that were in an adulterous celebration. Verse 2, Hosea writes, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of half a barley. That's what I had to give for her. How much do you want for this woman? I mean, she's committing adultery on you. How about I'll take her? You go and get that woman, have her husband sell her, you buy her. And God says, I want you to love her. Pretty strong task, pretty tough. Then I said to her, here's Hosea, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot. You're not going to do this any to me. Nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. I'll be faithful to you. You're going to be faithful to me. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillars, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Eternal, their God, and David, their king, and they will come trembling to the Eternal and to his goodness in the last days. And you're going to be good to me. I'm going to be faithful to you, and I want you to be faithful to me. And I'm going to love you. What did God say to her? I want you to love her. I don't want you to just to put up with her. I don't want you to just kind of take her as a bargain. I don't want you to give her all the assignments. You know, okay, here's what you do. I'll take you in, I'll feed you, I'll give you, I'll provide the food, but you're going to scrub the floor. I want you to love her, because the Eternal loves the ones that have turned away from Him. So here's what grace is. This is in Titus chapter 2. I want you to see this beautiful passage, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Did you know that the grace of God teaches you to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and a godly life in this age? While we wait for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's from the New International Version, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let me read that in the New American Standard Version. Same passage. For the grace of God has appeared, saving all and training us. The grace of God is training us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live temperately, justly, and devoutly in this age. As we wait for the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to deliver us from the lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people as his own, eager to do what is good. Look at the power. Look at the awesomeness of God's grace. It is the grace of God that brings salvation, that is saving us all. It's the grace of God that is saving all men, that's appeared to all men. And this grace just opens up. It's like a wealth of God's generosity. It's God being so generous to us all. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. There's a riches, there's a wealth. This grace has a wealth of things to it, according to the riches. It's not just, well, okay, I forgive it. Okay, it's all right. He doesn't do that. It's much more than that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, similar to the riches of, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was the very manifestation of that grace. He embodied it in his being. He was full of grace and truth. He embodied that grace that in the ages to come, he will show the surpassing, listen to these words, surpassing riches. Now, people get all excited about that big lottery, the Powerball. You know, there are a lot of people who play it. I don't play it because I'll never win. I just know that. I know I'm not going to win, period. That's it. So I don't play. But somebody said, well, if you don't play, you never have a chance. That's right. I don't have a chance, and you have just a slight chance better than if you had never been born. But listen to this, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us, his favor, his love, his wanting to do things for you. And what a beauty there is in Christ Jesus. This grace makes you, and I don't care what your outside form is, I don't care what your physical form is, this grace in Christ Jesus made him beautiful as a person. Made him beautiful as a person. It makes you beautiful as a person when you have it. And grace just expands. It spreads out. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. When people come to Jesus Christ, we're spreading the grace of God. We're spreading God's favor to them. We're spreading it. You say, well, you're spreading the unmerited pardon. Well, okay, that's true too. But it's much more than that. It's God's great, wonderful gifts and his riches. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Here's the phrase, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So the unmerited pardon is in you. It's much more than that. So you understand? The surpassing, listen to this phrase, the surpassing, it's so rich, it's so abundant, grace of God in you. Where is that grace of God? In you. And these people long, they yearn for you because of that surpassing grace of God in you. When we come to grace, the Bible in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul especially, tries to make it distinct from the word works. Ergon. Charis, ergon. Okay, let me show you a couple of passages. The basic passage of definition is here in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. He says, in the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Remember we talked about the choice, God's choice based on his graciousness. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, Romans chapter 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, if God made a choice of you based on anything other than his favor, based on anything other than his own compassion, based on anything other than God's graciousness, his love, his mercies, his feeling toward you, if he chose you on any other basis, then it was on the basis of works, then it's not grace at all. It can't be grace if you say, well, I earned it. And so, you know, the meaning here is unmistakable. Okay, grace in the sense of an attitude that is on God's part proceeds out from within God and on the basis of nothing that you did. Take a look at Romans chapter 4. So what does the scripture say? Verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, as grace, as favor, okay? But as what is due. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's the King James Version. It's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you worked for it, you earned it, it's not then a favor to you. Romans 4 And verse 4 again, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. The Bible now is making a distinction. If it's God's favor, you cannot earn, and so there's a part of the unmerited pardon that is correct. It's you cannot earn it. You cannot earn that pardon. You cannot get it on the basis of anything you did. You can't say, I did this, therefore you owe me forgiveness. You can't say, I did that, therefore you owe me this compassion. You can't say, I did this, therefore you owe me mercy. There's no basis on which you can make God give you this grace. It's not on the basis of anything. So the Bible is very, very plain about that. So if salvation is given on the basis of what a man does, then salvation is given by God as a payment for a debt. But when faith, as we read in verse 3, is reckoned as righteousness, then there's no claim on man's part, and he receives it as a pure gift, something that is not earned. Now, you might say, David, you're saying it's not earned, but if I didn't have faith, he wouldn't have given it to me. So I had to have faith, so that faith earned it. Well, I mean, we're going to get into a little bit of a kind of a contradiction here a little bit. So the faith then involves a moral effort so that the thought is sort of like a work. So that's true that faith has to be prepared because you have to believe God. How can you, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe God is gracious, how can you accept that faith? How can you accept that grace? Grace comes through faith, right? Through faith in God. Grace then is that sense, what should you say, the chemical interaction between works and law and grace. So here we have in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, this statement. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered, and this is a difficult thing for a lot of people. The law entered so that it would make sin bigger, it would abound. Okay, certain things that were not sin before, you make a law and now they're sin. Now, you probably realize that probably 40 years ago, not more than that, 55 years ago, there was no requirement to wear a seatbelt. Did you know that? 55 years ago. Many of you drove cars. I don't want to say ages. I'm not pointing any fingers here. But some of you are old enough to know that you drove a car where there was no requirement and there were no seatbelts in it. No seatbelts. And so they made a law saying seatbelts. Now all of a sudden, if you don't wear a seatbelt, that's a crime or a sin or this or that. They make a law, and so every time you make laws, you make new sins. Well, you see? And so in the time of Abraham, Abraham did things that you were not allowed to do under the law of Moses and during the time of Moses. So he says the law entered so that sin might abound. You get more sins now. And wherever sin abounded, grace abounded even more. God's compassion. Now God had more reasons and more spread out of his grace and his compassions. Make no mistake about this, though. What shall we say in chapter 6 of Romans in verses 1 and 2? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we supposed to do that? May it never be. How shall we who are dead to sin live in it? You can't live in it if you're supposed to be dead to it. It's not supposed to arouse you. It's not supposed to bring you up about. It's not supposed to energize you. Sin is not supposed to energize you. We're supposed to be energized by grace. We'll talk more about the grace of God, what it means and what it's doing in our lives in our next sermon.